2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1 is where we begin our study today. And we're going to get into chapter 11 today. So, seems like we have a lot of ground to cover, and let's begin with prayer. And Lord, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 9, verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David is looking for a way to do something nice to anyone who is left from Saul's family. He is doing it for the sake of his deceased best friend, Jonathan, the son of Saul. 2. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" David wanted to show God's kindness. And notice, it is God's kindness that he wants to show. In other words, God had been kind to David, and now David wanted to be used by God to show the same type of kindness to someone else. God does not expect us to go beyond what he has done. An equal measure of kindness, I'm sure, would be just fine with the Lord. Of course, that means we have to love our enemies, and we have to do good to those who are bad to us, which is what God does. Last part of verse 3. Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." The grandson of King Saul was in a bad situation. And what a change, because he had been brought up in the palace as the king's grandson, so probably had it made when he was little. But now, because of an accident, he is lame. He has no money. He has nothing. He's living in the home of a friend. He is fortunate to have that. It is a reminder that the good times people may be enjoying right now sure do not come with a lifetime guarantee. Verse 5. So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. Mephibosheth is afraid of David. He probably thinks he's going to be executed. That's what new kings normally did to the relatives of the king that they replaced, especially if there was a change in dynasty. They would try to eliminate all threats to their throne. That was standard procedure, at least in other nations. Last part of verse 6. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belongs to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." So, he probably was expecting the worst possible news. He got the best possible news. He will not have to live off the kindness of others anymore. The family estate will be given back to him. Not only that, David is going to treat him as if he is David's own son by setting a place for him at the king's table. Verse 8, Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant, that you should notice a dead dog like me?" And you can see that Saul's grandson here cannot understand all this kindness. He knows that it just is not normal for a king to be kind to the previous king's heirs. It's just not normal in those days. But Jonathan was David's best friend. And Jonathan is this man's father. And so Mephibosheth will live and be blessed because of his father's connection to the king. And it's the same with us Christians. You and I as Christians will live and be blessed forever because of the Father's approval of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of our connection to the King. 9. Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth's grandson of your master will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do everything my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. And God keeps reminding us that he was lame in both feet. David provided him with everything that he needed, because he could not provide for himself. He could not make it on his own strength because he didn't have any strength. And it is the same with us in Christ. The Bible says, "When we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And so we were all spiritual Mephibosheths who the King, Jesus Christ, took in and treats like sons and daughters. Chapter 10. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanan succeeded him as king. There is a new king in the land of the Ammonites. That means there will be a change, because no two people are exactly alike. Verse 2. David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanan, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." David wants to make friends with the new king, just like he was friends with his father. And so David shares his grief over the loss of his father. And it says in verse 2, David thought, "I will show kindness to Hanan, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanan concerning his father. People do not know that we care unless we care enough to show them, to express it to them in some way. People need to see expressions of concern before it's going to be real to them. Last part of verse 2. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonite nobles said to Hanan their lord, "Do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it?" Where did they come up with that? It has no basis in reality at all. But I can tell you this, any positive feelings the new king may have had toward his father's friend David have been injected with poison by the slander of these advisors. All it takes is a small drop of gossip or slander fill a person's mind with ill will towards someone else. It would be good to remember Jesus' words. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Now, look at verse 4. In response to this slander, so Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. Just humiliating. For no reason at all. Could you imagine the President of the United States sending an official delegation to another country, to another leader's funeral, and the delegation being treated in such a humiliating way? Imagine. This new king is crazy. I mean, he is out of his mind for doing something like this. And he has just stirred up a hornet's nest, is what he has done. 5. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the man, for they were greatly humiliated. David no doubt feels bad, maybe for his men for sure, and maybe in part because he's the one who sent them, but he had no way of knowing that something like this would happen. He did the right thing by sending the delegation. He had no way of knowing they would do something like this. When we are in charge, and just about everybody is in charge of something, if nothing else, themselves. But when we are in charge, sometimes the things that we tell people to do or do result in bad. And we should not condemn ourselves in those situations. And we cannot see the end from the beginning. And God does not expect us to. Last part of verse 5, the king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. David knows these men are humiliated, and he doesn't want these men to experience any more embarrassment than they already have. So he says, stay there and, till your beard looks normal again. He doesn't want them to be embarrassed. A good person will not degrade someone else. A good person will not embarrass someone else. God is sensitive to people's feelings, and he doesn't want people to be embarrassed, at least innocent people. 6. When the Ammonites realized that they had become a stench in David's nostrils, they hired 20,000 Aramean foot soldiers from Beth Rehob and Zobah, as well as the king of Maacah, with 1,000 men and also 12,000 men from Tob. Hanun expected an attack after what he did, and so he hired an army. People know when they have done wrong. And unless their conscience has become callous, they know when they have done wrong. Hanun knew. And so he hired an army to try to avoid the punishment from the wrong that he did. Sort of like sinners in general. They know they've done wrong. They know they're in trouble. Which is why they invent some form of religion if they do not know the truth. They want to avoid the punishment that they have coming for their wrong. 7. On hearing this, David sent Joab out with the entire army of fighting men. The new king figured he was in trouble. And he was right. If someone treats others with disrespect, they can expect trouble. A mean person sows seeds of meanness that will come back to them sooner or later. Verse 8. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle formation at the entrance to their city gate, while the Arameans of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. The Ammonites used their own army to guard their city, and they used their hired army out in the field. So Israel has a tough fight ahead of them. They have two enemies on two different fronts. And we see again And anyone who thinks that doing the right thing means you won't encounter tough opposition has never tried. It's pretty naive. Verse 9, Joab saw that there were battle lines in front of him and behind him. So he selected some of the best troops in Israel and deployed them against the Arameans. He put the rest of the men under the command of Abishai, his brother, and deployed them against the Ammonites. Joab splits the Israelite army into two, half under his control, half under the control of his brother. They're going to win this thing. They have to trust each other to do their part. And sometimes the smart thing to do is let go and trust someone else to do a good job with the gifts that God has given them. Christians need each other and each other's spiritual gifts to make God's work succeed. 11. Joab said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you are to come to my rescue. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come to rescue you. So, Joab says, you go this way, I'll go that way. If either one of us get in trouble, all we have to do is call, and the other one will be there to help. And they trusted each other to be there for each other. And people who love God help God's people when they need a hand. Like the Bible says, how can you say that you love God, who you do not see, if you do not love God's people, who you do see? 12. Be strong, and let us fight bravely for our people and the cities of our God. Stop right there. A little pep talk here from Joab to his troops. He's saying, the cities you are fighting for belong to God Almighty. He's saying, be brave and fight your heart out because you're fighting for the Lord and you're fighting for the people back home that you care about. Last part of verse 12. The Lord will do what is good in His sight. This is a great verse. Gives us both sides. He says, no matter what happens, remember this, God is control and control. So fight your heart out. Fight for God. Fight for the people that you care about back home. But always remember that no matter what happens, in the end, God is in control. All we can do is our best. And then trust God with the results. And even if maybe we don't think we've done our best, maybe we fall short on our end, we have to still trust that God will use the results for His glory and our good in the long run. 13. Then Joab and the troops with him advanced to fight the Arameans, and they fled before him. The soldiers for hire on the other side took off when the battle got tough. You know why they took off? It's because they were not fighting for friends. They were not fighting for their families back home and for God. They were fighting for money. And it looks like they wanted to renegotiate their contract when the battle got hot. And there's the difference. Because when you fight for love, love of God, love of others, you don't quit. Love doesn't sell out, no matter how bad it gets. Jesus said, a hireling takes off when there is danger. And he's a bunch of hirelings. They take off running. And not only them, look at verse 14. When the Ammonites saw that the Arameans were fleeing, they fled before Abishai and went inside the city. So Joab returned from fighting the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. When the Ammonites saw that their hired army took off running, they ran inside their city and locked the gates. And notice how fear and panic and other negative things spread like a contagious disease. That's why God says, bad company corrupts good morals. 15. After the Arameans saw that they had been routed by Israel, they regrouped. Hadadezer, the Arameans, had the Arameans brought from beyond the river. And they went to Helam with Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, leading them. So, these soldiers for hire regroup. They get some reinforcements, and they attack again. Israel had resisted them, and they took off running, but they're back to try again. That is typical. They're like Satan and his demons, too stubborn to quit. Like Satan and his demons, too bent on evil to give up. You resist the devil, the Bible says, he will flee. But sooner or later, you'll be back to tempt again. Verse 17. When David was told of this, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and went to Helam. The Arameans formed their battle lines to meet David and fought against him. But they fled before Israel, and David killed 700 of their charioteers and 40,000 of their foot soldiers. He also struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. And when all the kings who were vassals of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with the Israelites and became subject to them. So the Arameans were afraid to help the Ammonites anymore. The bloody battle, bloody war. And all this fighting and all this killing could have been avoided if the king's so-called counselors would not have slandered David, would not have planted those seeds of slander in the king's mind about David. That's what started this whole mess. No wonder the Bible says that the tongue is a fire. It corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of his life on fire. Words are one of the most powerful things on earth. They are powerful to do good. They are powerful to do evil. Chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. David was not leading his army like other kings and like he had done in the past. If David would have been where he should have been, doing what he should have been doing, then he would not have been where temptation was about to grab him. And here's the lesson. If we are not doing good things, things we are supposed to do, then chances are we're going to be tempted to do what we're not supposed to do. Fill your life with good things. Keep busy doing good things, positive things, and you have less opportunity to be tempted with bad things. 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful, and her name was Bathsheba, as we will see. And David could not help what he saw, but he could have stopped looking. David was wrong to keep looking. But perhaps Bathsheba, too, was being careless where she bathed. Men and women both have a responsibility. Women have an obligation to be modest. And men have an obligation to be self-controlled when it comes to women. Both have a part. 3. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Well, that was a mistake. You can tell David is nursing his thoughts about Bathsheba. And then that took him to the next level of wrong. He sends someone to find out about her. David is really getting close to the fire now. When temptation comes, and God says, stop. You can hear God's voice say, stop. There's trouble ahead. That's a real good time to say, Jesus, help me. It's a real bad time to nurse the temptation, which is what David did. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. And David sinned. And he was the king. And he was a man. And he is responsible. David sinned. But Bathsheba also sinned. At least as far as the text seems to indicate, because she evidently did not say, this isn't right. And there are other places in the Bible when similar things happened to women and they protested. She did not protest. And God's word is clear. If a woman finds herself in a situation like this, it is her duty to say, you know, this isn't right. We better not do this. I don't care if it's the king or who it is. She still should have said, this isn't right. And she evidently didn't. So he is guilty. I'm not lessening his guilt. But it appears as if she shares in some of that guilt herself. And now look, verse 5. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Well, you can bet that while David's temptation was in high gear, all he could think about was, I want to commit the sin. He didn't think about the consequences. And that's so typical. When the devil or our flesh tempts us to sin, they always downplay the possible consequences. God would say, don't be a fool. There's going to be a price to pay. And this child is just the beginning of that price. 6. So David sent this word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. David now sends for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. David cannot bear the thought of admitting his guilt, so he's going to try his best to cover it. That never works. We cannot cover guilt. We cannot escape guilt. It doesn't work. It's plain make-believe. If we have guilt now, we will continue to have it until there is repentance and confession. But you can't get rid of guilt. It's a real thing. 7. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, and how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Well now, that whole thing must have seemed very odd to Uriah. Why send for me? I'm just a soldier. Why send for me? Why ask me all these questions? Uriah probably knew that there was more to this than there appeared, because it just is kind of strange. 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. David is saying, go home and relax, Uriah. You're on break. David even sends a gift to Uriah's home. He's acting like Uriah's friend, but he isn't. A friend will not take what belongs to you. And that is what David did when he took Uriah's wife, and he knew it. And a friend will not do something that will hurt you, no matter how much they want to do it. But David did hurt Uriah. He's not his friend. 9. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants. It did not go down to his house. David wants Uriah to be with his wife, and as a result, get David off the hook when it comes to her pregnancy. But Uriah did not go home. David's plan is not working at all. He's going to shift to plan B next time. Until then, so long, everyone.